Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Thank you again, kids. I'll be reading from John's account of the resurrection, taken from his 20th chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, now lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, into your presence we come now, asking that the messenger of this gospel would not get in the way of its glorious good news for us today. I pray that you would make my feet beautiful and anoint my lips, and may the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In the 1800s, in a town in England, there was a young man whose life got up to a pretty bad start. The man's name was Henry Morehouse, and by the time he was 16 years old, he was involved daily in street fights, prostitution, gambling, and public drunkenness. He spent many of his days in and out of jail. But then one day he was at a circus and he heard someone yell, "Jesus," from inside of a circus tent, and he went in thinking he was going to be in a fight, you know? That's how you use the name of Jesus around there. But it turned out it was a man preaching. It was a man preaching about Jesus. And so Morehouse went in, and the man was preaching on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Ever since he heard that sermon and that text from John 3:16, Morehouse was changed. He started preaching on the streets, preaching regularly. Every time he preached, it was from that same text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Not only did he preach in England, he started touring the British Isles, and one day he was in Ireland preaching, and when he finished, he was introduced to the most famous preacher in the world at the time, Mr. D.L. Moody, who was called the man who moved the world. D.L. Moody said to this young guy, "You know, hey, I like how you preach. If you're ever in the States, make your way to Chicago, and perhaps I'll give you an opportunity." And the young man said, "Okay." So time went on. D.L. Moody receives a telegram. This young Englishman is not only in the States, but he's on his way to Chicago. And Moody's thinking, "Oh, goodness, I got to let this guy preach. It's probably going to be on that same text, John 3:16. But it just so happened that Moody was being called out of town and he didn't have pulpit supply. And so he said to his elders, "Hey, well, I'm going to let this young Englishman come in and preach for me. I don't know if it's any good or not. If it's that bad, just tell him he's done after one night." And so Morehouse made his way to Moody's church. Moody went out of town, and when Moody came back, he asked his wife, "Hey, how is this young Englishman?" And she said, "Oh, the people love his preaching. They just absolutely love it very much. He keeps preaching on John 3:16, but every sermon is different, but it's all about the love of God. I think you should like him, dear, except his preaching is quite different from yours." "In what way?" Moody said. "Well," she hesitated, "he keeps telling sinners that God loves them." "It's not like your sermons at all, dear." And Moody said, "God doesn't love sinners. God loves his people." And he said, "Well, I need to hear this guy." And so Moody went. And he heard Morehouse preach from John 3:16. Not once, not twice, but seven nights in a row. Moody said, "Come back. Keep preaching on this." And listen to what Moody wrote about that. He said, "I've never forgotten those sermons. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much." This is the most popular preacher in the world at the time, the man that moved the world. "My cold heart thawed as he preached, and I have preached a different message ever since I heard that young man tell me just how great the love of God is for sinners." D.L. Moody, called the man who moved the world. Henry Morehouse was the man that moved the man that moved the world. At the end of Morehouse's life, he was surrounded by his friends. And this is what he said: "If God should raise me from this bed, one more time I would like to speak on that glorious text, 'For God so loved the world.'" Moments later, he expired and was in the presence of the God who so loved the world. Do you know that love this morning? Do you doubt that it is for you? Do you think all of this is just a myth? Do you believe that God's love once resided over you, but you have since blown it? And now you suspect he is perennially disappointed. He might love you, but he doesn't like you. What do we see this morning but the love of God for us? and how it gives us not only a future hope, but also a present assurance of how deep and how high, how wide and how long is the love of God for us in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to set before you how the resurrection this morning shows us our future hope. As we look back to this event some 2,000 years ago, it actually points forward, but before it points forward, we have to recognize that it points backwards. For us to fully appreciate what is going on in this resurrection event, we have to go first to an event that happened even further back. And that is all the way to the very beginning of the Bible. You know the story. God created the heavens and the earth, and He, among the things that He created, the pinnacle of His creation was man. It was the first song recorded in the Bible, is where God sings after He creates Adam. For this one bears the image of God. Man was unique in that sense and distinguished him from all the other mammals, is that this one, when I look at Adam, when I look at Eve, they are to be like tilted mirrors. I look down at them, I see myself. As Eve looked at Adam, as Adam looked at Eve, they were to see the God who made them, in an appropriate sense, to their creatureliness. So when Adam spoke, when Adam tended to the earth, when Adam interacted with Eve, she should have seen, God should have seen something of the love of God, something of the wisdom of God, the creativity of God, the faithfulness of God. And in so long as they bore that image flawlessly before God, they were permitted to eat from a tree. It's called the tree of life. As they would go to that tree and eat from it, it was a tangible symbol of an invisible reality, namely that in so long as you carry out your duty of reflecting me, you can hold in your hands my promise, you will live, and you will keep on living. It was almost sacramental in the sense of a tangible picture of an invisible reality. You may eat of this tree of life in so long as you carry out your duty of reflecting me and reigning. There was also another tree. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this one, the Lord said, you may not touch that one. He doesn't give them all the reasons. He simply says, as He says to all of us this morning, trust me, we are not peers. I don't have to explain everything to you. Just don't touch it. I don't want you to agree with me. I don't want you to obey me because you agree with all of it and it makes sense. I want you to trust me. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented, was trust me. And of course they didn't. Eve took of the fruit, Adam joined her, and now they had another tangible symbol in their hands, namely that they had brought disharmony between God and man into this world, and they had brought disharmony between one another into this world. They now held in their hands this eternal reality that they had sold everything they had for a piece of fruit. They sold God for a piece of fruit. And in order to demonstrate the new situation, our first parents were cut off from that tree of life. You may no longer take from this, because now what is coming is sin, death, and misery. Now, as we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what I want to submit to you is that there are echoes here that take us all the way back to the beginning. That He is actually accomplishing something here that was failed in the beginning. I'm going to list to you a few things which we can call echoes, things that sound, oh, that sounds like what happened in the beginning. Taking just one would be a stretch, but cumulatively, as we take all these things together, I think we'll see that in this event, the gospel writers want us to see another one, namely the first garden, the first Adam, the first tree. Let me show you Consider this first echo that we get. Each of the gospel writers tell us this, that it was on the first day of the week that they came to the tomb. Now, why is that odd? It's odd for this reason, because Jesus continually said, on the third day, I'll be raised. They'll crucify me Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I will be raised. On the third day, I will lay down my life, and on the third day, the Son of Man will be raised. And you might expect that if you were going to record the account, you would say, and on the third day, Mary went down to the tomb. That's not what they do. Each and every one of them say, it was the first day of the week. It was the third day, but it was also, they want to set before us this echo. That something substantial has just happened that brings us back to the beginning. It's the first day of the week. So important is this to John, even, that when Jesus meets with his disciples on Easter evening, he says, on that day, comma, the first day of the week, comma, Jesus met with his people. You see, what they're doing here is signaling to us that something fundamental has occurred with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes us all the way back to the beginning. That's the first echo. Here's another echo. God placed man in a garden. It wasn't in a city, it was in a garden. Each and every one of the resurrection accounts tell us that it was in a garden that Jesus was buried and came to life. Another echo. The name of the first man, Adam. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that Jesus is the second Adam. Another echo. Luke, when he's given his genealogy of Jesus Christ, you know those genealogies that we all rush past? He traces Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the way back to Adam, and then he names Adam what? Son of God. What an interesting thing to say. We have a garden. We have a Son of God. We have a beginning, first day of the week. Here's another echo. In the first garden, there's angels. Angels forbidding Adam and Eve from coming back in to come to the tree of life. Here in this garden, Mary is met by what? Angels in a garden. Here's a final echo, and there's many, many more. When Jesus meets with his disciples, he breathes on them. On the first day of the week, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit, live. It's the same verb used for John's translation of the Bible, what we call the Septuagint, the same verb going all the way back to the beginning where God breathed into Adam's nostrils and said, live. You see what they're all saying to us? This is the second Adam. This is the second garden. This is the second beginning. This is the redo. The start over. So what's happening here as we come to this text and all of the accounts is that there is a true Son of God in another garden who, contrary to the first Adam, disobeyed the will of God, but this one has carried out the will of God and therefore is able to give new life to his people. See, so all of the history, if we looked at the Bible, then we see the first garden, first tree, first Son of God, first Adam, bringing us to this place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we also see, as we continue reading the Bible, that it's also a picture of that which is to come. Let me show you how that is. We're not left to wonder where history is going. In fact, John, the man who records this gospel here, wrote another book, the book of Revelation, and he said, I saw what is coming. And one of the things that he saw was heaven coming back to earth. As it was in the beginning, where heaven and earth were together, where God and man dwelt together in perfect harmony, when sin entered the picture, that was ripped apart. But John says, I saw a new heavens and the new earth coming back together. As it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. But here's what's unique about what he goes on to describe. There's some interesting details. For example, the first garden, we are told, was on top of a mountain. It comes from the book of Ezekiel. The first garden was on a mountain, and out of it flowed a river. And in the land of Eden, there was gold and precious jewels. What does John describe? John says, I was brought up to a high mountain. And there what I saw was a garden with a river flowing through it. Streets lined with gold and precious jewels embedded in the buildings. What is he doing there but saying, it's Eden again. God is bringing back the Edenic scenario where God and man are together in mutual love and service to one another. I see Eden coming back. But then get this one more echo. Listen to what John said, I also saw in the new garden. The angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit with each month. If you want to bookend the whole story of the Bible, you can do this. It begins in a garden with a tree and a Son of God. The Bible ends with a garden. The Son of God is there, the true Son of God is there, and the tree of life is restored. But in the middle of those two trees, sandwiched between Genesis and Revelation, there's another tree. It's not a tree of life, it's a tree of death. It's a tree of curse. It's the tree upon which our Creator hung in order to bear the wrath and curse that was owed to us for our rebellion against Him. The Bible is really a story of getting that tree back to God's people and the tree that makes it possible, the resurrection and the cross of Jesus Christ. So what we see in the resurrection here is not just something pointing back but also pointing forward, because Christ is the beginning. He is the first installment of a cosmos-wide renewal that is going to happen. He is the first of the new creation. That is the Christian's future hope. That if Christ is raised and I am tied to Christ by faith, then just as He is raised and made new, because I am tied to Him, tethered to Him by faith, so too I will be raised triumphant in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's our future hope. Let me say something to perhaps to some of you who don't share that hope. I know that on days like this, some of you come here today as a favor to family, but you don't necessarily believe these things. You think that this is just some sort of warmed-over Mesopotamian myth, and it's nothing more than that, these, you know, gardens and trees and talking serpents. Who could believe such things in our highly evolved society? Where's the proof, you might say? Where's the proof of the resurrection? I want to say something to you, and that is this. One, I'm glad you're here. But secondly, I want to say something to you that I wish someone had told me when I was right where you are today. I labored for years looking for empirical data. Give me something measurable. Give me something I could run through the scientific method of inquiry. Show me with definitive evidence that Jesus Christ is raised, and then I will believe. I remember saying to whatever was out there, if God of Abraham or what have you, whatever's out there, just knock a book off of my shelf. I remember sitting in my bedroom saying, if you can raise a man from the dead, surely you can knock a book off a shelf, right? Easy. Well, he never did. I said, well, look, you had your chance. You had your chance. What I thought was my problem of my unbelief was a lack of evidence. I thought it was just, I just need one more, something. Show me something tangible, and I'll believe this. Otherwise, it's all fairy tales. It's all nonsense. I'm not going to give my life to this stuff. Prove it. But what I found out later, when the Lord broke me, is that the problem of my unbelief was not intellectual. It was moral. I didn't want to believe. I didn't want to believe because I knew if it was true, that guy raised from the dead had massive claims on me, and I did not want that. I sought evidence, but the problem was my heart was in rebellion. In fact, Jesus tells a story that I want to share with you. Again, it's a story I wish I'd heard because I was seeking Christ in the wrong direction. But he tells this story of two men that have died. One has gone to what we would call heaven, Abraham's bosom. The other man goes to a place of torment or Sheol or hell. So one guy's in heaven, one guy's in hell, and the guy who's in hell says to Abraham, Abraham, would you please send someone back to tell them to repent? I have brothers who are ignoring the word, and if you send someone back, they'll repent. I don't want them to come here and suffer like I am. Abraham says, they already have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. To which the man in hell says, no, you don't see. You don't understand. If you sent someone back from the dead and they saw him in the flesh, alive, then they would repent. Then they would believe. Then that would be the final piece of evidence. And the penny would drop and it would all make sense. Then listen to what Abraham says. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you hear that this morning on Resurrection Sunday, what Jesus is saying to us this morning? To those of you who say, one more thing, one more thing, one more thing. Jesus says, I could stand in front of you and you'd find a reason to say, I don't believe it. What Jesus is saying to all of us is that miracles, proofs, empirical data, you have all the data you need. It's that you don't want to see it if you're not entrusting yourself to Him. One of the most honest philosophers that I've read is a man by the name of Thomas Nagel. He is professor of law at NYU, professor of philosophy. He's an atheist. Okay? But listen to what he says. He said, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent people I know are Christians. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. Here's what I would say to you if this is, you know, you're here against your will or just keeping a family member happy. If you're here saying evidence, give me evidence, evidence, evidence. What I would submit to you, for the sake of intellectual honesty, you owe it to yourself to ask yourself, do you reject this for a lack of evidence or do you reject it for the same reason Professor Nagel does? You don't want it to be true. You don't want it to be true. Because if he is raised, then you have to submit to him. If he is raised, he will assess your life against his holiness. If he is raised, He isn't just one more ethical teacher. He is Lord and King of the universe and has all right and authority over your life. You owe it to yourself to ask, is it a lack of proof, or is it that I don't want to believe it? I used to preach proofs. I used to come at the resurrection quite differently. Those of you who have been here a while, you know that. I used to come at all the reasons why we can be sure that this is historically accurate, and the most plausible explanation for what we read here is that Jesus really is raised. For example, I could go to this text, show you two things. They've got the first witnesses are women. In the first century Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, women's testimony were not considered reliable, and therefore they couldn't testify in court. And yet all four accounts have women as the first witnesses of the most important event in the story. If you're going to start a hoax, you certainly don't put people who lack credibility as the first witnesses. So why do they record it? Because it's true. God honors those the world dishonors. But additionally, like if you're going to try to pull off a hoax, you know, you and your 11 friends get together, and let's say he was risen from the dead. Where are the disciples? Why aren't they here? They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Now, if you're going to start a hoax, it's a bit of a non-starter, right? Saying, we didn't believe him, but you should. Why do they record this? I think because it happened. But Jesus says, you know, I used to come at the resurrection from that angle. All those things I think are helpful and they're supplemental and they encourage those who have embraced its truth. But Jesus himself says, the proofs are not the solution. It's your heart. You know, Simon and Garfunkel, a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. You see, Paul tells us clearly that there is a creator. But perhaps you are suppressing it because you don't want it to be true. Jesus doesn't say to you, let's sit down and let me prove this to you, but says, it's your heart. And so if you are going to reject Jesus, do it on his terms. His terms are this: repent. Turn to me. And the same Holy Spirit that I breathed out and gave life to my disciples, that same breath I will pour out on those who come to me with humility. I will not only give you new life, but I will start to open your eyes to all of the things that you have previously pushed down and suppressed. You will start to see my fingerprints are everywhere. Come to Christ, not on your terms, but on his. It's the only intellectually honest way you can reject him. But if you come to him, you'll have a future hope. And not only that, a present assurance of his love for you. Again, let's return to the garden here. Let's return to the beginning, the very first garden, where Adam was put in the garden, told he may not eat of this tree, you may eat of this one, reflect me in all of my love and faithfulness, wisdom and creativity. And of course, they sinned. They rejected that. I want you to think about what it means for us to sin. Often we just think of sin as a breaking of a rule or breaking of a command, and it's certainly that. But I want you to see that it's more than that. When Adam and Eve took of that tree, what they were communicating to one another and to God is this: this is what you're like. I'm made in your image. I'm created to reflect the one who made me, and so just like you, we play fast and loose with commands. We do what we want. And those of us who are offspring of our first parents, also made in the image of God, now flawed but still retaining that image, when we lie, when we steal, when we lust, when we mock people of different political persuasions, when we demean people of different skin colors, what are we saying to one another? What are we saying to our Lord? We're saying God is like this. God is a thief. God lusts. God favors the Anglos. It's much more, you see, than simply breaking a rule. It caricatures our Creator. And when Adam and Eve realized that that's what they had done, we are told in the text that they saw that they now were naked and felt shame. Suddenly, that nakedness that they had now felt like transparency. I now look like a hypocrite, Eve. I now look like a liar. I look like a failure, and I'm covered with shame. And so what do? They sew together fig leaves. I don't want you to see the horrors of what I have just done in making a clown out of our God. But then something remarkable happens. The Lord comes to this leaf-covered couple, pronounces curses, but then he takes those off and he provides for them a new covering, animal skins. It's the first time in the Bible that the death of an animal is recorded, and it was the Creator who killed them. Now, why does he do that? I think two reasons immediately. First, he is saying to them, this is far more severe than you think. Fig leaves are not going to do it. Something will die. Blood will have to be spilled for this crime. But then secondly, the Lord is saying, I will provide the garments. I will provide the innocent for the guilty. Something will die. Someone will die who is innocent. But in the process of that death, you will be clothed with something else. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross? It's not an accident that he was stripped naked and shame was heaped upon him. The shame of men and the curse of God fell upon him in his naked body. But in so doing, in offering up his life, what are we given? We are given the garments of his beauty. Our shame is covered. What long ago was pictured in that first garden, this innocent thing dying in order to cover the guilty, we see in Christ Jesus that being carried out as he's standing before Mary, saying, these are the garments of salvation that I will cover my people with. So that now we may say with Isaiah, I greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. Again, going all the way back to the first garden where they were stripped naked and they felt their shame, but covered by the Lord's initiative, I will give the innocent for the guilty, and in so doing, I will wrap you with garments of salvation. Think about what the disciples must have thought. What is Jesus going to say to us? This is the first time they are going to see him since they betrayed him. You know, what would you expect? Maybe he'd come and say, Peter, what happened? You said you love me more than any of them. The little girl asks you about your accent and you crumble. Where's your integrity? What kind of man? Where's your courage? And the rest of you? You follow me for 3 years? And this is what I get? Shame on you. Shame on all of you. Maybe that's what they expected, but what did they get? Not once, but twice. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. Not just once, but twice. Peace be unto you. The same words, Christian, that you will hear when you see Jesus face to face. Why? Because this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And why will he say such a thing? Because he is the Lord. And God is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Do you have that hope? Do you have that assurance this morning? Christ the Lord is risen to proclaim a gospel of peace. And he says, come to me on my terms, and I will breathe out upon you the Spirit and give you life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, into your glorious presence with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the myriads of myriads and thousands of angels, we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are indeed the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, mighty God, and who for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame, becoming shame, so that we might become the very righteousness of God. We praise you that you have robed us with righteousness and you've given us the garments of salvation that we will wear for all of eternity. And I pray today, Christ, for those who are holding you at arm's length. The day is coming when they will bow the knee before you to confess that you are Lord. And I pray that today would be the day that you in all kindness would bend those knees and they would with joy say, I believe, have mercy on me, O Son of God. We pray that this morning as we come to this table, as our hearts and minds are lifted up to that great feast that is to come, that you would strengthen us for the labors ahead, for you are raised triumphant, and so shall we be as well. In your name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.